1 John chapter 2. While you're turning there, I'll just make a comment about that last hymn that we sang. You notice that it was written by Martin Luther. I don't know how well it's come across in translation because I don't know the original, but it's a very beautiful hymn nonetheless. And we selected that especially for today because of Reformation Sunday. One of the things that Luther was keen to promote was the singing of hymns congregationally in the vernacular, that is, in the language, the common tongue of the people. He was also very interested in the reading and teaching of the Word of God in the vernacular. Now, you have been so accustomed to our way of doing things in this church or in other churches where you've gone that it might just be a nice reminder for you to remember that in the Roman Catholic Church, the services were done in Latin. Many people did not understand Latin, so it had no meaning for them, no bearing on them. And Martin Luther was a trailblazer in this regard, that he said the people should hear the word preached and lectured on in their common language. They should sing hymns together in their common language. They should have the Bible in their common language. So he would very heartily say amen to Paul when he tells Timothy, do not neglect the public reading of Scripture. And so we're going to do that this morning, but I want to just shift gears just for a moment, have a little parenthesis here aside from what we're going to do the rest of the morning in remembering our heritage as Reformed from the Reformation, and just draw your attention to something that has been heavy on my heart for our assembly of late, and it's in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse number 15. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Now, let me just make a couple of comments on that verse, or those verses. We have, as believers, three enemies. You know them. The world, which was spoken of here, the flesh, which is spoken of here, and the devil, who is spoken of in just a couple of verses later on in 1 John. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is always trying to conform you into its mold, and Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. The world is an enemy in that sense. It comes from the outside and tries to force us into its way of doing things. But that's not the only enemy. We also have the flesh. Where's the flesh come from? If the world comes from the outside, the flesh comes from the inside. And oftentimes I think the world gets a lot of blame, and even the devil gets a lot of blame, when in fact the problem is right here. My own flesh. You have the enemy from the outside. You have the enemy, very vicious enemy, from the inside. In fact, I was talking to one of the folks that some of you know, who's not with us now, but he likened the enemy on the inside to the 900-pound gorilla that is always trying to get him to do what it wants to do. And so it was very instructive for him to think about, well, how are you going to how are you going to tame that gorilla? Well, what are you feeding that gorilla? You know, you better stop feeding it, and you better start feeding the spirit, the spiritual side of things. But that's the 900-pound gorilla, the enemy from the inside. And then let me just focus for a moment on the last, the enemy, if I could use a phrase from that popular movie series. He's not on the inside, and he's not on the outside, but he's from the dark side. The devil. And that's my burden this morning. I am sick and tired of what he is trying to do to this church and to every other church that is faithful to the Word of God. It makes me angry. The inside, the outside, and the dark side. Now, we don't subscribe to that whole pantheistic Star Wars side of, you know, the good and the evil and all of this sort of thing. But you know what I mean. And the devil is roaring about, like going about like a roaring lion, looking for somebody to eat up, to chew up and to spit out. And is it going to be you and me? Is it going to be this assembly? Who is it going to be? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And this song that we just sang mentioned about that. On earth, really is not his equal, except that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And so I want to just caution you that even in the United States of America, the devil is still prowling around looking for somebody to eat up, to just have his way with them and to set them aside from any kind of useful service, to damage the work of God. And I think the more faithful you are to the Word of God, one of our ladies was telling me this, the more you're going to be in the crosshairs. And so if we have to be in the crosshairs, friends, we'll be in the crosshairs. But we're going to be faithful to God's Word. And we're going to work at that so that we do not falter or fail. And by God's strength, we will. Luther had a great confidence that if it weren't for the right man that was on our side, we'd be toast. He didn't use that word in German, I don't think, but that's what he meant. And so we do have that confidence in the Lord Jesus that he is on our side. We are on his side, really, and he is able to sustain us and help us. But just be discerning. May I appeal to you? Don't let the enemies that are on the outside and the enemy that's on the inside help you to forget that there's an enemy on the dark side that is also trying to ply his trade and cause us to stumble. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray, and I pray as the pastor of this assembly that you will protect us again from that devious work of the evil one. And Lord, may by just calling attention to his work cause us to be sensitized to the fact that he still is working. He has been ultimately and finally defeated at the cross. But still, as if it were the last hour of his existence, because really it is, the Bible tells us, he feverishly works to try to damage your work. And I pray that you will help us in this assembly to just stand in the strength of the power of God, with the armor of God girded on ourselves, that we might be able to stand, and at the end of the day be found to be still standing. Lord, I pray for your hand of protection, not only on this assembly, but also on each individual life, from the person on my far right to the person on my far left, from the front row to the back, to those gentlemen who are standing at the back attending to our needs, to the people who are up in the nursery and the children that are there. Lord, we acknowledge again our need for your help. To live wisely, to not allow the world to pour us into its mold, and to not allow the flesh to overcome us, to not allow Satan to trick us and to deceive us and to lead us down the wrong path. Father, please, we ask for your help. This morning, also, Lord, I want to pray for those who are physically afflicted in our assembly. You know them. You know their needs. We thank you for our brother Chuck, especially, that he's able to be here despite having a falling accident this week. And we praise you for that. We praise you that he's still with us, that we can see him and enjoy fellowship with him. We think, Lord, of those who have gone on before us, even in our own assembly, for the friends and family of Ethel Pinero and Bill Beard and John Cornelakis, and all those others whom we've had this year go home to be with Thee. We pray for their families. We pray for their friends. We pray for this assembly. Pray that You will fill the gaps that they have left. And Lord, just comfort us when we think about those dear friends. Lord, we give You honor and glory and praise this morning for all that You have done. You are so good and so gracious and so merciful, so loving. And we thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn them into the book of Romans. The introductory chapter of that book is where we'll be having our study this morning. But before we get there, I'd like to read the one handout that's in your bulletin, if you have that this morning, called A Quick Summary of the Start of the Reformation. And this will set the context for us as we study the Word of God together on this, which we have designated as Reformation Sunday. (Clears I put the summary together this week from several sources so that I would not meander about in explaining to you the history behind the Reformation, but let me just read this morning. The Protestant Reformation was a movement to return to the purity of New Testament Christianity from the context of the medieval Roman Catholic Church. Transformation from within that church was found to be unworkable, so that separation and a starting over was the only alternative. So, 1517 to 1545 witnessed the creation of the national Protestant churches. The Reformation was primarily a religious movement, but it had political, economic, moral, and academic factors as well. For instance, there was the power wielded by Rome over Europe, the taxes that it charged, the open moral abuse and neglect of carrying out of church duties, etc. But the main reason for the Reformation was the spiritual desire of the reformers, such as Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, to get back to the source of Christianity, the Bible. The straw that broke the camel's back for Luther was the indulgence system. Indulgences had to do with the Catholic sacrament of penance. Penance had four features: contrition, confession, satisfaction, and absolution. The first three were something that you did. You had to be contrite over sin, you had to confess it to the priest, and you had to make satisfaction for it somehow, say by restitution or some other means. The priest then made a declaration by which he supposedly absolved you of the sin. Now, this is a side note here, very important though for us. Let us be clear at this point that it is our sure conviction that confession to a man is not required for our sin. Neither can we make satisfaction for our sin, for Christ alone can do that as our perfect substitute. Further, no man can absolve us of sin or of guilt. Even the Pharisees recognize that. You can look at that Mark 2 passage. But back to the history. Cairns writes about this Roman Catholic idea of satisfaction. It was thought that the guilt of sin and eternal punishment of sin were forgiven by God, but that there was a temporal satisfaction that the repentant sinner must fulfill either in this life or in purgatory. This satisfaction might be a pilgrimage to a shrine, a payment of money to a church, or some other meritorious deed. The indulgence was a document that one could buy for a sum of money that would free him from the temporal penalty of sin. It was believed that Christ and the saints had achieved so much merit during their earthly lives that the excess merit was laid up in a heavenly treasury of merit on which the Pope could draw on behalf of the living faithful. This system was initially formulated in the 12 and 1300s. Late in the 1400s, Pope Sixtus IV extended this privilege to souls in purgatory, providing their living relatives purchased indulgences for them. The indulgence system was actually a way of raising money. The historian that I've referred to, Cairns, wrote, "Archbishop Albert was only 23 years old, and because canon law also forbade one man to hold more than one office, he had to pay Pope Leo X for a dispensation necessary before he could fill two offices. He wanted to be the Archbishop of Mainz as well as his present offices. This money would be used by Pope Leo X to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. He would pay the Pope a large sum of money in addition to the regular fees for taking over such an office. Because this sum was in the realm of high finance, the papacy suggested that Albert might borrow the money from the wealthy Fugger banking family in Augsburg. A papal bull authorizing the sale of indulgences in Saxony was granted as security, guaranteeing that Albert would be able to repay his loan to the Fugger family." Continuing, Cairns writes, "In 1517, Johann Tetzel, the wily agent of Archbishop Albert, began his sale of indulgences." By the way, he was paid $1,100 a month to do this, a very large sum of money back then, to sell these indulgences, and he was a salesman. He used high-pressure sales techniques on folks. He began his sale of indulgences in 1517 in Saxony. Albert was to receive half of the proceeds to pay off the loan, while the other half was to go to Leo X to help pay for the building of St. Peter's Cathedral. Meanwhile, a 25-year-old Augustinian monk, Martin Luther, was encouraged by the head of his order to trust God and to study the Bible, to deal with the struggle of his soul, to know of his own salvation. He saw corruption in his visit to Rome in 1510. He said, in fact, if there is a hell, Rome is built on it. He was a student of the church fathers and of the German mystics, but his study of the Bible is what ultimately led him to salvation, particularly his study of Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. That's what we'll study this morning. He wrote on the occasion in 1515 when he was saved, quote, "Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven." He came to understand that justification was by faith alone, that the Scriptures are the only authority for salvation, and that each believer is a priest and has access to God apart from any other human mediators. Later on, he understood that separation from Rome was the only way to fix the problem with the church. His view on the importance of the Bible led him to lecture on and translate the Scriptures into the common language of the people, in his case, of course, German. As with many of the other reformers, Luther was concerned that the common folks have the Bible in their hands, just like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale of England, who gave us early English translations of the Bible, for which we're very grateful here today. Luther could not stand what Tetzel was doing, deceiving the people and taking advantage of them for money. So on October 31st, 1517, Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. In them, he condemned the abuses of the indulgence system and challenged all comers to a debate on the matter. He challenged the indulgence system on 6 bases. First of all, he said an indulgence can only be the remission of an ecclesiastical penalty, not a penalty imposed by God, obviously, because you are purchasing this indulgence from the church and not from God, so how is it going to do God any good? Secondly, an indulgence can never remove guilt. Thirdly, it cannot remit divine punishment for sin. It's just a piece of paper. It can have no efficacy for souls in purgatory. He would believe in that sense that there were no second chances. And further, he said, if the Pope does have the power to release anyone from purgatory, why in the name of love does he not abolish purgatory by letting everyone out? The Christian, fifthly, who has true repentance has received divine pardon and needs no indulgence. The true storehouse of merits is in the holy gospel of the grace and glory of God. His views were spread quickly by the printing press. He defended his views in debates before councils and the publication of several pamphlets that attacked the papal hierarchy, the sacramental system as a means of grace, and the theology of the church regarding faith and priesthood of the believer. He refused to recant his views unless he could be convinced from the Bible. Later, Philip Melanchthon and Luther published works that helped to instruct God's people in the Scriptures. Luther worked at the Wartburg Castle May 1521 to March 1522, and in that time, amazingly, translated the entire New Testament from Erasmus's Greek New Testament into German. He became alienated, however, from the more radical reformers because he rejected their free church views. See, at this time, it was still very much a magisterial type of church, that is, that the church and the state are combined. The idea of separation of church and state did not come until much later. So you see areas of Germany eventually selecting, are they going to be Protestant or Catholic? And the ruler chose, and then that went in that province. So it's very different than what we're accustomed to today. Luther also became alienated from the humanistic scholars like Erasmus. Erasmus remained a Catholic because Luther was moving toward a complete break with Rome. Peasants also lost favor with Luther when they revolted in 1525. You might remember the Peasants' Revolt if you've studied German history. Luther did not go with them. He did not also join forces with Zwingli from Switzerland because of their differing views on the communion. Luther believed that there was a physical presence of Christ in the elements at the table, and Zwingli believed, as we do, that there was only a memorial significance to the Lord's table. Both of them were opposed to transubstantiation, but they could not come to terms on this difference. So in the end, we see the result. Lutheran, Anglican, or Episcopal churches in the U.S., Reformed, Presbyterian, and Anabaptist churches. In turn, Baptist and Methodist churches formed out of these. What the churches were like back then and what they are like today, all these denominations, is in large measure due to how far they broke with Rome and in what ways. So, for instance, you see that list there, the Lutherans, the Anglicans, if I understand properly, the Reformed churches, the Presbyterian churches, all practice infant baptism, sort of like in Rome, with a different understanding, I think, of that. But in any case, a far less sacramental understanding. But in any case, you can see that they didn't break with Rome in that particular regard. They remained similar to the Roman Catholic Church in that way. The term Protestant itself comes from a 1529 decision by German princes to nullify an earlier decision that each ruler should decide whether his territory would be Reformed or Catholic. So initially, the German princes had decided, okay, each territory will get to govern itself in this matter. Later on, in 1529, they said, no, we're not going to allow that. And so at the Diet of Speyer, six princes who supported Luther, and they supported the old way, read a protestation against that new decision. And so the name stuck. And so there we are, Protestants. Let me just add to that. I was when I studied this a lot in seminary and various times, I've become more and more convinced of the importance of us understanding this history. This is just a real sketchy outline of what happened back there now 489 years ago. But it's extremely important for us to understand that. We were speaking with Harold and Priscilla Gosen when they were with us on the weekend, and they were reminding us again, as we have talked with other missionaries from South America, that the Catholicism that they have there is not quite the same as what we have here. And a lot of people here in the United States feel like, well, you know, they're Catholics, they're fine. Well, my friend, they're Catholics, they're not fine. They need to be saved. They need to believe in the Lord Jesus, as we will see, by faith alone. But it becomes very much more clear if you speak with missionaries from South America, where Catholicism is more like it is more like it was back here in this day. And it's a much more stark contrast. And you begin to see, and I am fully convinced, that we are not talking about two variations, slight variations on the same thing. We are talking about systems of theology that are poles apart. They are 180 degrees out of phase with one another. We'll see that this morning and again this evening. But if you have your Bibles, Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul has introduced the book, mentioning himself and giving thanks for the believers at Rome. You remember that it was his policy that he was going to go to the regions where Christ had not been named. Well, Christ was already named in Rome. And he was saying to them, I'd like to come and preach the gospel to you too, and then from you to move on to Spain, because they have not heard the gospel there. And so Rome would be a launching pad for him in his further missionary activity. But then starting in verse number 13, he says, you know, I don't want you folks to be ignorant. I have tried many times to get to Rome, but I've never been able to make it. Something has always hindered me. But in verse 14, he says, I am a debtor. I am obligated both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. What is he obligated about? Well, he's obligated to preach the gospel to these folks. Why is he obligated? Because God told him to do it. You remember on the road to Damascus, and the whole message of Paul's conversion is, Paul, you're not only going to be a new believer, but I have a job for you to do. And you are going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to turn them from darkness to light, and to turn them from sin, and to turn them to the Lord Jesus. And so that was his job. He was told, this is what you're to do. And so he was obligated. He was a debtor to those people. But it wasn't just that he was a debtor. It says in verse 15 of Romans chapter 1, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. So we see that he's moving now into his statement of the theme of the book. And he says, I'm obligated to preach to you folks, to tell you of the good news of the gospel. But I'm not only obligated, I'm ready to do it. I want to do it. I'm willing to do it. And then he explains in a series of explanatory sentences why he's eager to preach the gospel to those folks. He says in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. How can Paul be obligated and at the same time eager to preach a message which to the Gentile wise people and to the Jews was utter folly? He was coming to the Gentiles, to Corinth, for example, as we've looked, and these folks, they were all interested in wisdom and sophistry and rhetoric. And he comes to them with the message of a crucified Savior. Paul, what are you, crazy? You know, we're a lot smarter than that. Or to the Jews, Paul said, Christ is a stumbling block. How could Paul not be ashamed when he brings that kind of message? Well, he tells us he was not ashamed. Let me ask you this. If we take it in the other direction, he's eager because he's not ashamed. But if he were ashamed, do you think he'd be eager? If he were ashamed of the gospel message, he would not be eager to preach it. Are you ashamed of the gospel message? Let me ask it this way. Are you eager to preach it? To tell people? Maybe there are other reasons that you might not be eager. Maybe lack of preparation. Maybe a lack of care for the souls of people. You see on the street thousands of people. Do you ever think these people are lost? They have gone their own way, and that way is going to lead them to ultimate punishment. Maybe those are reasons for lack of eagerness. But I tell you that shame would be a reason for a lack of eagerness. And as I said, it would be easy for Paul to be ashamed. You know, the gospel is weak. It's foolishness to them that are perishing. But he says, no, I'm not ashamed. And why am I not ashamed? He says, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The little message, those words, Christ Jesus died for your sins. You're a sinner. You need to be saved by his grace. You need to believe in the Lord. You need to believe that he was raised from the dead. That little package of words that we give to people is a power-packed message. It is the very ability of God working on someone to cause them to come to salvation. It is power. Atomic power in the spiritual realm for them to know how to be saved. Notice that it says that it's the power of God unto salvation. If you've read any about Luther, in addition to what we've said this morning, you'll remember that Luther was a man who, brought up as a superstitious German lad, was in a thunderstorm, prayed to God, prayed to St. Anne, I think, that if you would deliver me from this storm, then I will serve you and I will become a monk. And he did that. In his 20s, he became a monk of the Augustinian order. But he was also very aware of his own sinfulness, and it was always a weight upon his shoulders to know, how can I know that I'm saved? How can I deal with this weight of sin? I can seclude myself. I can practice all the ascetic type of things and beat myself and this and that, and it doesn't seem to do any good. So he wanted to know, how could I be saved? How can I be delivered from this sin? And this is what Paul is saying here, that this is the power of God unto salvation. And it's not just to a few, but it's to everyone. Everyone who believes, has this opportunity. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's no one, nowhere, at no time, that could not say the gospel is the power of God to salvation for them. Doesn't matter what their ethnicity is, what their background is, how sinful they are, they can access this power of God unto salvation. But then he says, I'm eager because I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And then he says, how is it that somebody can be saved? Well, he says in verse 17, and this is where we'll meditate this morning. For therein, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, when the Bible speaks about righteousness, let me just dive right in here. There's really three parts to this verse. There's the righteousness of God. There's the revelation of that from faith to faith. And thirdly, there is the quotation that's given, which is from Habakkuk chapter 2. So first of all, about this righteousness of God. When the Bible speaks of righteousness, we have to be aware of four different kinds of righteousness that it could be speaking of. First of all, it could be, when the Bible speaks of righteousness, that it's speaking of God's attribute of righteousness. I think we'd all have to agree, wouldn't we, that God is righteous. The Bible makes abundant testimony to that. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 5, just a couple of pages from now, from where we are. But if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, see, it's assumed. What shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? Absolutely not. It doesn't make any sense. The Bible testifies in hundreds of locations that God is holy, that He has just His very nature is apart from sin. And that holiness sets up a righteous standard that God always meets. He never falls short of that righteous standard. In other words, He is perfect, to put it simply. And if He were not righteous, what could He do to help us? He couldn't do anything. But He is righteous. He would have nothing to provide for us if He were not righteous. But thank God, He is. Secondly, another idea of righteousness is also in chapter 3. And that is that God can maintain His righteousness. Remember, He is righteous inherently. But He can maintain that righteousness and yet at the same time justify ungodly sinners. Now that's an amazing thing, because for a righteous being to justify, to declare a sinner to be right before God, would seem like a contradiction in terms. If you understand that God runs a morally tight ship, there's nothing that escapes His notice. There's nothing that He simply sweeps under the rug. God demands punishment for sin. That's just in His very nature. I mean, why we would think that this is not the case is beyond me. I mean, we have punishment for civil offenses, for things as simple as running a traffic light or speeding, for murder, for embezzlement, for any number of things. Sin demands punishment. We as beings made in the image of God ought to be able to understand that because God has given us an insight into His own character as humans, we understand justice to some extent. We understand what's right and what's wrong and what should be done in the face of sin. And God cannot just simply, you know, put sin in His back pocket and say, I forget about it and you're okay now. But this righteousness is maintained in the gospel because the Lord Jesus actually made the payment for that sin. So we have a moral basis, if you will, an ethical basis for what Christ has done. And it has really taken away sin. He has paid for it. And in this way, God can be both righteous, He can be both just, and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus, not by some sleight of hand, not by just forgetting about their sins, but by actually making the payment for those sins and making it in the person of Jesus Christ. All of those sins are upon His shoulders, and we may access that. This is what, when we come to the next type of righteousness, we'll see. That is the righteous standing that we can have before God. We have God's attribute of righteousness, God's maintenance of His own righteousness, and then thirdly, our righteous standing, that standing that we can get from God, that God provides to us in an instant of time, mentioned in chapter 10 and verse 3 of Romans. Speaking of the Jewish nation here in particular, but that's not the point that I'm drawing out from this verse. They being ignorant of God's righteousness. The Jewish people are not ignorant of His attribute of righteousness. They're ignorant of God's provision of a righteous standing before Him. They're going about to establish their own righteousness. See, there's two kinds. There's God's and there's our own. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. There's God's and there's our own. The fourth type of righteousness is that type of righteousness that God works in us, if we're true believers, that causes our life to be up to snuff, so to speak, in agreement with His holy standard, so that we live in accordance with that. This works out through sanctification. Romans chapter 6 tells us about this, that you would be slaves to righteousness instead of slaves to sin, that you would yield your members as instruments of righteousness. So in back of all of this is God's attribute of righteousness. If He was not righteous, none of this would be. But because He is, He can maintain His righteousness even while justifying ungodly sinners. He can give us a righteous standing before Him, and He can cause us to behave in a righteous way. Now, let's go on in Romans 1:17. It says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." Now, which righteousness of those four types that I've listed, which is this? Well, let me argue, not argumentatively, but let me give you six reasons why this has to be the third type that I mentioned, a righteous standing before God. It's not my righteousness. It's not God's attribute of righteousness, but it's the provision, the gift that God has made to allow me to have a righteous standing before Him. Look, it's not that I am innocent of sin. I am a sinner, and so are you. I hope that doesn't offend you, because it's true. I am not inherently in myself innocent. Luther understood this. He said, I cannot get rid of this sin. It's always with me. I have no idea how it can be paid for or how I can work hard enough to get rid of it. And then the light bulb turned on when he read Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, and he realized, it's not my righteousness that saves me. It's God's righteousness. It's a righteous standing that God provides for me. It's God's declaration of me on the basis of the work of Christ that I'm declared to be innocent, if you will, declared to be just, even though I am not. The righteousness in that sense is what Luther called an alien righteousness. It might as well be from Mars, because it doesn't come from in here. Remember, my flesh and the world and the devil all pounding away at me, I haven't a chance. So somebody from the outside, might as well be from Mars, has to come and help me. In this case, it's not Mars, it's heaven. God from heaven provides an alien righteousness for me so that I can have a right standing before Him. You know, Luther had the same question that Job had. How can a man be right before God? How can it be? Man is so sinful and so wicked. He cannot climb the ladder to God. He cannot do enough works to get there. And knowing this, and then having it dawn on him, Luther here, that this righteousness of God is something external that's gifted to me. And so let me just give you the six reasons why I think that is. This is not God's attribute of righteousness, because this says, in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God. Well, we didn't have to wait until the good news of the gospel came along for people to know about the righteousness of God. It's plentifully revealed before the church ever came on the scene. I mean, way back, Deuteronomy. God is righteous, period. I've got listed there in the notes a bunch of texts for you to consider. Apart from any specific revelation of the gospel per se, we have God's attribute of righteousness revealed. It's revealed elsewhere, in other words. It's not revealed just in this gospel. Secondly, the text says it's the faith-to-faith kind of righteousness. Whether I have faith or whether I don't have faith doesn't matter to God's attributes. God is what He is. My faith doesn't make it any more or any less so. But this kind of righteousness is a faith-to-faith kind of righteousness. Faith is always this receptive kind of thing, this channel. This must be speaking of a righteousness coming from the outside to me through the channel of faith. Thirdly, later on the verse speaks of the just. It says, the just shall live by faith. This is the same root word as the root word for righteousness. Whenever you see righteous and just in the Bible, they're tied together by the same Greek word. And so this just person who was not just before somehow got to be that way. It must have been that God gifted them with some kind of righteousness that made them righteous. Fourthly, the righteousness of God, and I'm arguing again that it's not His attribute, but it's this standing, this imputed righteousness that He provides. This righteousness is in parallel with the power of verse 16. Remember, we have the righteousness of God. In verse 16, we have the power of God. Now, likewise, that power of God is not just His inherent omnipotence. He is omnipotent. But this power is that power which moves out. It's working power outside of God, doing something to others than Himself. And the same thing with this righteousness. It's not just that God is righteous and that is statically there, it just sits there, but His righteousness moves out and does something to help people also to become somewhat like Him in that sense of righteousness. Number five. Texts of Old Testament Scripture support this view as well. I'd like to just read Psalm 24. Let me just say it again. Texts of the Old Testament Scripture support the idea that righteousness, the righteousness of God, is a righteousness provided by God to us. In Psalm 24, it says, verse 3, who shall stand in His holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He is given a gift of righteousness. Let me share with you also some New Testament scriptures that support this notion. One of the clearest is one we read in Romans 10, but there's another one in Philippians chapter 3. Let me tell you, if Luther had the light bulb go on, so did the Apostle Paul. Because he says in Philippians 3, in verse number 9, starting right back at the end of verse 8, he wants to win Christ. And verse 9 says, be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The Apostle Paul realized that in no way is this righteousness my own. In fact, he said, I don't want my own righteousness, because if I had my own, it wouldn't be good enough. What I want is the righteousness which is available from God. In other words, that God did something to provide a perfectly righteous standing before Him for me. And if I were simply to committed in a committed way, believe in the Lord Jesus, I could also have that righteousness. He realized that. I don't want my filthy rags. It's like trying to build a palace on the foundation of a treehouse. You know, it doesn't work. My unrighteousness can never beget righteousness. Two sinful people come together in a marriage and they have a child. Is that child righteous? No. A sinner plus a sinner equals another sinner. In the same way, individually, I can never work up enough good works in order to get to heaven, in order to have that right standing before God. And even for me to say that just indicates a complete misunderstanding of how God is and how I am. To even say that I could work up enough good works. What good works? Titus chapter 1 says the unbelievers are unfit and disqualified for any good work. Anything that they do that they think is good really counts for nothing. Their righteous acts are as filthy rags before God, because they're coming out of a heart that says, I can do it. I can make my own right standing before God. And in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is teaching us the completely opposite of that. It's not I. It's God, God, God. He says, this righteousness is of God, and it's revealed from faith to faith. What does it mean, from faith to faith? That may be a confusing phrase to you. Well, it simply means this. Righteousness from God is revealed. It's available, but only by faith, from first to last. From beginning to end, it's from faith to faith. You start out by faith, you end up by faith. And everything in between is faith as well. Galatians were chided by Paul when he said, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? How can you begin by faith and then continue by works?" It doesn't make any sense. In fact, in chapter 1 of Romans, in verse number 16, just where we were, it says, "The power, this gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." You know, to everyone that used to believe. No, it's not that. To everyone that believed one time and then gave up. It's not that. The gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes and believes and believes and believes and continues to believe. That's why we're called believers. We don't just believe once and forget it. You know, set it and forget it. No, it's not that. It's that we always believe from faith to faith. To see this from the negative perspective, we can go to a lot of other passages in Romans where the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the conclusion of the matter is that a man is justified. That is, he gets a right standing before God by faith and faith alone. Not by the deeds of the law, not by good works, not by anything other than faith. Not by baptism, not by circumcision, not by church membership. Anything that you can, not even by being sorry enough for your sins can you be saved. You know that? Your emotions. What is that song that Naomi sang? It said, "Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin could not atone." It's not your sadness over your sin, friends, that saves you. It's Christ, and it's the righteousness of God that saves you from your sin. It's nothing other than faith, belief. What is faith? It's a committed trust in Jesus, in Him alone, and in what He has done for your salvation. God does it. We receive it. It says then in the quotation, thirdly, In Romans chapter 1, if you go back there, in verse 17, it says, "The just shall live by faith." Now, in the original, the word order is actually this: "The just by faith shall live." How do you get just? By faith. Yes, of course, we live by faith. I understand. We live by faith, not by sight. We have to walk from faith to faith. The whole thing is a faith. But this particular quote is referring to Habakkuk 2:4, and it's telling us, how does somebody get just? Remember, in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just that get that way by faith shall live, shall have eternal life. So one point to get out of this, he winds back centuries. And he says, look at the Old Testament prophets. I'm not telling you anything new. They said the same exact thing. In fact, this verse is so important, it's quoted in Galatians and also in Hebrews from Habakkuk. The Old Testament prophets, all the way back, gave the same message. It's by faith that a man is justified. What did Abraham find? Did he find that it was his circumcision that did it? No, it says that Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. That's the same idea, that righteous standing that God gives to a person. That is, he declares them to be right before him. Even Abraham found the same thing to be true. It was by faith. And you know, despite what all the other people may say, any other theologians may say about the Old Testament system, the Old Testament system did not teach a salvation by works. It did not teach a salvation by keeping the law. No one can be saved by keeping the law because nobody can keep the law. And it also did not teach a salvation by a sacrificial system. Sacrifices never saved a soul, friends. It was only the faithful that were saved, and the faithful that properly offered the sacrifice to God. The issue was the internal, not the external. It was the heart. Was the heart circumcised? Was the hardness removed, and was a person made right before God in that sense? So now, the question is, where do you stand with God? Where do you stand with God? Are you saved? Have you experienced the Romans 1:16 salvation that is available to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek? Are you sure about that? Is your soul in turmoil like Martin Luther was for years? How can I get rid of this sin? I cannot forget it. I cannot beat it out of myself. I cannot study the Bible to get enough to get it out of me. I can't do anything. I need help. You can find the same rest that Martin Luther did when that light bulb went on and he said, "Oh, I felt as if I was reborn." He was. Thank God for that. He was reborn. You know, he had that experience that God opened up this whole verse to him and said, "Oh, righteousness of God. He gives that to me free of charge." What an amazing thing. As I said before, also, maybe you're a believer here today and you think, what is this Reformation business? What does it matter anyway? You know, don't we all just love Jesus and go on our way, merry, happy, and all that? Well, as I said, I'm convinced, fully convinced, that the system out of which Luther came and where he moved to are two totally different things. The Roman Catholic system and the Protestants believe totally different doctrines of salvation. And one is, when you say one, the other one becomes infeasible. In fact, the church today, the Roman Catholic Church, says, if you teach what I've just taught today, let that person be anathema. It's a very serious charge to somebody to say that they are cursed of God forever. But we believe the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. Look, you are either saved by your own merit or by Christ's merit. Which is it going to be? You're either saved by the I can do attitude, which is complete and utter folly, friends. It's sheer arrogance. Or you are saved by the I cannot do attitude. I cannot save myself. I cannot, you know, because I just can't. And the Lord Jesus made that provision for me. It's not shameful to say I cannot. It's the better part of valor and understanding of what God has said to say I cannot, because Christ can. And He's the only one who can. And that's really the whole message here. You know, I didn't mean to complain when I said some of these churches retain some of the things from the Roman Catholic, you know, the pedo-baptism and that sort of stuff. I'm not complaining about that at all. I'm saying, I don't believe it's correct, but I'm not complaining. I'm saying thank God that they realized afresh and anew that salvation doesn't come by sacraments, it doesn't come by works, it doesn't come by baptism, confirmation, penance, contrition, any of those things. And Martin Luther, I mean, we've got to understand where he came from. Can you imagine being taught your whole life and inculcated with these truths, how much of a struggle it would be for you to come to this realization? And there were not many people that had this realization. Otherwise, the Reformation would have happened much earlier. How many people were alive when Noah was saved? And how many of those people that were alive went into that boat? Millions and millions of people, but there was only 8 saved. And it could have been the same way in the medieval period. There could have been very, very, very few. They were there, you know, but there are very few that really understood the doctrine of salvation as it's taught in the Bible. And so we're thankful for the Reformation because it's kind of brought that to light and it's helped us to understand what is truth and what is error. And so we thank the Lord for that. But remember that in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. You know, the problem is the gospel is good news, but with good news often there's a backdrop of terrible news. And that backdrop starts in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, where it says, what does it say? For the wrath of God is revealed. The gospel reveals not only the righteousness of God, but it also reveals the wrath of God. It's a two-sided coin. You take the one side or the other side, but you're going to have to fall on one side of the fence or the other. And I trust that you're going to fall on the side of righteousness and receive the gift that's only available from God, and not try to work it up on your own, because it'll never work. I can tell you that for sure. Let's pray now and ask the Lord to help us.